Please take a Bible and turn with me first to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. You'll find this particular passage of Scripture on page 1077. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those who were standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And now I'd like to invite you to turn much further along in your New Testaments to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. And in this particular section, the Apostle Paul unravels a bit now for us the significance of that demonstration by our Lord of his kingship. And we read in verse 4, "Hear now the word of the Lord," Philippians chapter 2. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let us pray. Almighty God, I ask that you would bless this reading of your God-breathed word. And Father, I would just pray that the words that I speak here this morning would be true, and they would give glory to our King, this King who is majestic, this King who is glorious, and yet this King who is willing to stoop so deep to make us members of his eternal kingdom. Father, many of us here have been through more Palm Sunday worship services than we can probably remember right now. And perhaps some of these truths have become very familiar to us. But I pray that as familiar as we may be with these truths, oh, Father, I pray, help us to wonder. At our Savior and wonder at the salvation you have given us, which cost him so dearly. And we ask all this in his precious name. Amen. When Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem on that final week of his earthly life in order to celebrate the Passover, he directed Peter and John, we read in the Gospel of Luke, to prepare the Passover meal in a large, furnished upper room. And Peter and John did as they were instructed by their master. But one thing they neglected to do, and that was to make arrangements for foot washing. And so as the participants in the meal entered the room, no one accepted this humble task of washing everyone's dirty feet. And so the disciples reclined at table on their sides, as was the custom, with their shamefully dirty feet stretched out behind them. And we know that that meal was marked by a great deal of strain and tension and sadness. But John's gospel tells us that the disciples at one point became aware of how their teacher had risen from supper and now he was standing apart from them. And they watched as he removed his outer garment, and then he took a towel and he wrapped it around his body. And he poured water into a basin. And slowly, ever so slowly, he began now to work his way around that circle of the disciples gathering, washing each disciple's feet, even Judas's, and wiping them with a towel with which he was wrapped. And it was a stunning and it was a breathtaking deed to behold, because this was a task normally reserved for the lowliest of servants. Friends did not wash one another's feet, except rarely as an act of great love, and some Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not be required to wash the feet of others. Instead, the job should be reserved for Gentile slaves. Yet this one who the disciples had seen calm a storm on the Sea of Galilee, this one who the disciples had seen feed a multitude using only a few loaves and fish, this one whom the disciples had now come to confess as God's Messiah, sent into this world to establish His kingdom, this one washed their feet in the most humbling way, clothed with a servant's towel. In astonished silence, the apostles heard the trickle of the water that was poured into the basin and the rubbing of the towel which wiped their feet off and the breathing of their master as he stooped and he worked his way from disciple to another. And then Jesus said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also may do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not above his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And you see, Paul now is echoing this teaching of our Lord here in this particular passage. He has just exhorted the Philippians, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that is hard for us. It's hard for us. But why is it necessary if we claim to have Christ as Savior? Because you see, of the greater cleansing Christ has given us through his cross. Because Christ, our King, stooped from the heights of heaven, even to the depths of hell, to serve us and to make us members of his eternal kingdom. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, Paul says. What's that mean? It means that to act proudly is to act out of character if we belong to Christ. And it means to be humble-minded, on the other hand, is to be the truest of our new identity in Christ. And Paul expresses this necessity, and he impresses it on our minds in these poetic verses of verses 6 through 11. And in these verses, we see a great drama taking place. It's a three-act drama concerning our Lord's humiliation and his exaltation. Act 1 concerns the heights from which this king stooped. Act 2 concerns the depths to which this king stooped. And Act 3 concerns the heights to which our king soared. And we'll consider the first two acts this morning. And we will consider the third act, the heights to which our king soared, next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday. But if we belong to Christ, and if his life is in us, then we must become more and more like Christ. We must reflect his humble-mindedness by allowing our King's descent from heaven to hell to mold our minds and to capture the affections of our hearts. Two acts I draw your attention to this morning. Act 1, the heights from which our King stooped. It's difficult to preach on a passage like this because you and I are so familiar with these truths concerning our Lord's sacrifice of himself. And so I think sometimes it's helpful to see these truths through the eyes of others who are maybe realizing them with fresh wonder for the first time. And so I share with you the contents of a letter I came across. Recently I read of a letter by a missionary who was serving the Inupang people in Papua New Guinea. And this missionary said that she and her team had, at this place, presented a drama of our Lord's humiliation and death in one of the villages. And there was a discussion involving the tribesmen that followed. And during that discussion, one of the tribesmen said these words, and he captures it so wonderfully for us. He says, "We men, we wouldn't do that. If we had the power and one of our enemies wanted to kill us, we'd show off our power and burn them all up. Jesus is God. He isn't like us men. He didn't do it that way," this tribesman said. "He died willingly for us." And I wonder if you hear in those words this sense of amazement of what the gospel tells us. That's the impact of these verses. It's the impact these verses should have on our minds as we note the heights of glory our King stooped from to make us members of His kingdom. And there are two truths in particular in this passage that should move our hearts. First, Jesus' lofty status. Who is Jesus according to this passage? He's God. But more correctly, He is the second person of the Godhead, who, being God, was born in the likeness of men. And Paul says He existed in the form of God in verse 6. Now, this Greek term morphe, which is translated by the word form, has a fascinating history in Greek Aristotelian philosophy. And in Aristotelian thought, the outward form of an object reflected its inward essence. And so one commentator says, Paul is telling his Greek thinking audience that Christ possessed inwardly and outwardly the very nature of God. But I'm confident that as well versed as Paul was in Greek thought, he was a man, first of all, of the Old Testament. And it's in the Old Testament in particular that we see this really wonderful turn of words, the form of God. And we see it having such a prominent and important place in the Old Testament. Concerning Moses, the Lord says in Numbers chapter 12, "With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." That's what God said about His servant Moses. He beholds the form of the Lord. Oh, isn't that an interesting turn of words? What does it mean? Well, the form of the Lord is the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle where Moses met with God. The glory of the Lord that dwelt in the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. The glory of the Lord which knelt and radiated on top of Mount Sinai when God covenanted with Israel. John Calvin says this. He says, "Just as we know the inward nature of a king by his outward form, his scepter, his robe, his crown, his throne, so we know Jesus' inward deity by the outward glory he displayed before becoming man." The New Testament writer to the Hebrews says, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Radiance means to send forth brightness, just as the radiance of the sun reaches this earth to give it life. So in Christ, we know the radiance of the glory of God, which has come to earth to give us eternal life. Christ is God. But even more than that, he is the shining forth of the glory of God. We deal far too casually with these truths. I remember Dr. Skip Ryan years ago saying that many Christians today are into what we might call Christianity light, much like a light beer. Give me Jesus light. Give me just enough Jesus to make me happy. But you see, Jesus won't permit us to deal with him in that way. He won't let us hold him out from ourselves at arm's length. He is the very radiance of the glory of God. And he has a rightful claim on every part of our lives. Jesus' lofty status, and then we see Jesus' lowly spirit. Even though Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be clutched or to be held on to. Instead, he refused to use his own glory for his own gain. Instead, he used his divine resources to give salvation to this world, even though he was under no obligation to do so. I think Paul at this particular point wants us to see the contrast between Jesus' lowly mindset and Adam's lofty mindset. You see, Adam was created in the likeness of God, we read in Genesis. But he grasped after complete equality with God. You'll remember how it was. The tempter said, "You will be like God." But Jesus, though possessing absolute equality with God, did not hold on to that privilege. Instead, in humble obedience to his Father, he stooped from the heights of heaven to the depths of this earth to save us. But brothers and sisters, what a contrast the Church of Christ can be to its Savior. How often we are more like the first Adam than the second Adam. I remember a decade and a half ago, time is passing quickly, but I remember a decade and a half ago when Paris and Nikki Hilton were very much in the entertainment headlines. Now, these two sisters of the great, they are the great granddaughters of Conrad Hilton, who became one of the world's richest men by creating a worldwide chain of Hilton hotels for business travelers. And at that particular time when the Hiltons were very much in the spotlight, I caught a few minutes of a cable show called It's Good to Be the Hilton Sisters. At that point, using these rather silly bobble-headed animated figures, the show focused on the lavish lifestyle of these rich and famous sisters. And I remember particularly at that time that Paris was celebrating her 21st birthday with successive parties in large cities throughout America and Europe and Japan. And admittedly, I don't know a great deal about Paris and Nikki Hilton, and it may be that they use some of their lofty resources for lowly philanthropic work, such as their great-grandfather did. I don't know, but I do know what the whole thrust of that show was. The whole thrust of the show was this: wouldn't it just be great, wouldn't it be great to have the Hilton sisters' youth and beauty and wealth and fame and leisure to do nothing more than absolutely indulge yourself, to have whatever you want, whenever you want it. And brothers and sisters, if we're honest with ourselves, there's a part of us that resonates with that mindset. You see, the proud mindset of the first Adam is still very much a part of us. I realize, of course, that none of us here possesses the material resources of the Hiltons, at least that I know of. But all of us have acquired a certain amount of wealth, education, wisdom, talents, time. And we know how easy it is to say, I deserve these things, rather than God has given these things to me. And we know how easy it is to say, I want to indulge myself like royalty, instead of serve others with humility. But brothers and sisters, if anyone had a right to indulge himself, it was the Son of God who existed in the form of God, and yet he did not consider his privileged equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he humbly used his divine resources to stoop from the heights of heaven to the depths of earth to serve those who deserve only judgment for their sin. And if we know we have been saved by that humble service, we should be different people. It should impact. We should be other-centered rather than self-centered in our homes, in our places of work, in the church. Whenever we're tempted to throw our weight around in order to get our way, it's good to pause and remember that that wasn't the way with Christ. That's not the mind that God has given us in Christ. The mindset that God is perfecting in all of us who are joined to Christ by faith. Acts 1, the heights from which the king stooped. And Acts 2, the depths to which our king stooped. I wonder if these verses originally composed an ancient hymn, as many scholars believe today. In fact, in your NIV Bibles, you'll see them set off as verse. That might be taking a little liberty with the Greek text. The Greek text does not fall into those verses quite as well as the NIV puts it, but that does reflect how there are many today who believe that what Paul has included here are the words of an ancient hymn. Perhaps an ancient hymn that predated Paul's own conversion, or perhaps an ancient hymn that Paul may have even composed. We don't know about that. But we do know how these verses show us that as the people of God, we can never sing too much. We can never sing too much about the amazing grace of God to sinners like us. Never. How often the great hymn writers remind us of that very thing. The converted John Newton, the slave trader, whose words in his most famous hymn say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God's grace is amazing. It's absolutely wonderful beyond description, because it is in the gospel we see how deeply the Son of God stooped to serve sinners. And we see that he stooped to the deepest form of humiliation. How deep did our Lord stoop? Paul tells us, first of all, Jesus stooped to become a human servant. Though he existed in the form of God, Jesus made himself nothing, verse 7 says, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness of men. Now we need to be careful to pay attention to what Paul says here. Jesus made himself nothing, as the Greek text literally says, he emptied himself. And how is it that Jesus emptied himself? Well, he emptied himself not by subtraction of any of his attributes of deity, but rather by the addition of human attributes of humanity. The baby born of Mary really was, as Isaiah said, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But in addition to that, the baby born of Mary was mighty God who had joined to weak humanity. And this is why Paul says Jesus was born in the likeness of men. He doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't fully man. The Gospels are quite clear that Jesus was fully man. He could be hungry, he could be thirsty, he could be tired, he could feel sadness and pain just like us. Jesus was in every way a man. And yet, as the New Testament letter to the Hebrews says, he was without sin. So why does Paul say that Jesus was in the likeness of humanity? It was because Jesus' humanity didn't tell the whole story about him. He was both Godhood and manhood. He was infinite deity joined to limited humanity. And I think once again, we see a contrast intended here between the first Adam and Christ as the second Adam. In the beginning, Adam, who was created in the likeness of God, refused to obey God and brought sin and death into this world. But in these latter days, the Son of God, who was born in the likeness of men, and as the second Adam, fully obeyed God and has brought righteousness and life into this world. Jesus stooped to become a human servant, but he stooped lower than that. He stooped to become a human substitute. And so in verse 8 we read, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In a day when even unbelieving, self-serving pop stars wear cross jewelry and tattoos, I think it's hard for us to appreciate the gravity of these words that Christ humbled himself to death on a cross. Our culture has tamed the cross. It has domesticated the cross. So once again, I think it's helpful to see the cross through the eyes of the first century. In Paul's day, the cross was an abomination to the Roman. Cicero wrote, "It is a crime to put a human citizen in chains. It's an enormity to flog one. Sheer murder to slay one. What then shall we say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination." But the cross was an even deeper offense to the Jew. The cross represented not the curse of the Roman Empire, but the curse of God himself. The Jewish Torah said anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. And the truth of those words is why shortly before he died on the cross, the sky turned black. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does the cross reveal? It reveals the depths of humble service to which this king stooped to save us. Though he existed in the form of God, he stooped to become a human substitute for our sin. In our place, and as our sin bearer, he bore the wrath of God that we deserve. And if we have him as Savior, we need never fear. We need never fear the wrath and the judgment of God, because Christ, our substitute for sin, bore God's justice for us. And doesn't that just make your heart sing with joy? Doesn't it inspire you to humble, adoring service of God and others? Dr. Brian Chappell, the former president of our denominational seminary, once described a game of chase that he had with a neighborhood bully. As a child, Brian grew up in a neighborhood in the South where stormwater was drained off the streets into open ditches or culverts. I grew up in one of those neighborhoods in the South, too. I remember those ditches very well. And one day, when the filth in the culverts was hidden beneath a blanket of freshly fallen autumn leaves, an older boy challenged Brian to a game of chase. And so young Brian ran after the boy, who led him at full speed toward one of the culverts. And you can imagine what happened. The last possible moment, the older boy jumped and cleared the culvert completely. But little Brian fell headlong into all the mud and the filth that lay beneath the leaves. He got up clothed in filth from head to toe. Brian says, "I was dirty, smelly, and humiliated. But more than that, I was afraid. I was afraid of what my mother would do when she saw my filth. I can remember walking down the street, my arms outstretched, dripping mud and slop in every step. I was so wet, so cold, so soiled, crying all the way. With each step, I got more scared and humiliated. My mom saw me coming. And seeing my tears and sensing my distress, she came out of the house. She ran to me, and instead of scolding me, she stooped down and hugged me close. I had been in a sewer, and all she did was stoop down and hold me. She made herself filthy to comfort me. And as I felt that love wash over me, I suddenly hated getting my mom dirty." I love that illustration because I think we see so wonderfully in that mother's actions a picture of our Savior's love. You see, at the manger, the sinless Son of God stooped down and clothed himself in human likeness. But he went further than that. He clothed himself on the cross in the likeness of human sin. You see, Jesus stooped down and he defiled himself with our uncleannesses. And he suffered for them and he died for them. Brothers and sisters, he accepted our uncleanness to make us clean before the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a liberating truth? I ask you, have you come to Jesus to be washed clean from sin by faith in Jesus' atoning blood? Have you? Have you come to Jesus to be washed? Maybe you've been maybe you've been apprehensive about doing that. Maybe you've been fearful that you'll come and all you'll receive is a frown and a good scolding. Ah, but my friends, our Savior does not hold at arm's length all the soiled and all the dirty who come to him, trusting in his cleansing blood. He does not. Instead, he stoops down and he embraces them and he washes them clean. And what should our response be? Adoring service of the Lord, but also humble service of others. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this passage and your God-breathed word. Oh, Father, we thank you for the salvation that cost our Savior so dearly. Oh, Paul helps us to see it so clearly here. The eternal Son of God, who existed in the form of God, who is the very radiance of the glory of God. And yet he humbled himself, first by taking on human likeness, being born of Mary in our humanity. But then he stooped even lower than that. In human likeness, he also clothed himself with the likeness of human sin and accepted your judgment for it. Oh, Father, I pray that these truths would change us. I pray that you would be able to see and others would see in us some of the humble regard our Lord had for us. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would ushers come forward this time?